Thank you very much. Now we continue reading in the letter to the Colossians, and tonight's reading is in chapter 2 and verse 8 to 15, and Claire Moore is going to read to us just now. Let's hear God's word.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 to 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen.
Thank you very much, Claire. We'll give... If you have your divine textbooks with you, then please turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 15, so that this divine text may teach us tonight. And I want to let this half page, this single column of the Book of God, speak to us about the greatness of being a Christian. The greatness of being part of the Christian church, belonging to it. Not that many see this as any big deal nowadays, but nothing much seems to be a big deal in our apathetic age, and it is that. There was a speaker who arrived early for a meeting at university, and he used his spare time to look at the university society's notice board, and one that was pinned up there took his attention, and it was a notice by the apathetic society in the university, and the notice simply said this: the apathetic society will not be meeting tonight, it can't be bothered. Now that's actually true, but it's typical of our age, which scorns enthusiasm of any kind. And even in the Christian church, we have today learned to be cool and chilled and mellow about that which is the greatest and most wonderful news in the history of the human race and in the whole wide world, namely that a Christian is somebody who has been placed in Christ, into a relationship with Jesus Christ, forever and forever, world without end. And that's the message of Colossians. Now, since starting to study the message of Colossians way back in my study leave week in September, I've been struck by this amazing verse 10 in Colossians chapter 2. Actually, verse 9 and 10 are together amazing, but let's start with verse 10. You have been given fullness in Christ. It's one of the most astonishing verses in the whole of the New Testament. You have been given fullness in Christ as a Christian at conversion. That's what the manual says, God's textbook. Fullness. Now, if I was to ask you what characteristic you think described our materialistic society today, what would a word be? The word that I would use would actually be the very opposite of this word. I would use the word emptiness. Emptiness. At a recent international congress on humor in Switzerland, evidence was presented which showed that the average person in the 1950s laughed 18 minutes per day. Don't know how they got that. They never asked me about it. But in 1990, the figure was 6 minutes per day, despite, of course, vast improvements in the standard of living. At that Congress, one psychologist said this: the consensus amongst psychiatrists is, and psychologists, is that we are now anything up to 10 times more likely to be depressed than we were in the 1950s. We become deeply dissatisfied relative to others despite being richer than ever before. Emptiness. Now, this is true also within the Christian church. How often have we heard people within the church, how often have we perhaps said ourselves, we're running on an empty tank. Now, we may be having to face that literally within 10 days' time or so in our cars, but I wonder if we've experienced that in recent days as far as our souls are concerned. Emptiness, well, the Bible says, fullness in Christ at conversion. But how does this come about? Well, look at the verse before, which is truly astonishing as well. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. And yes, the word is deity there. There are two words in the original which are close but very distinctive. One word means divine and the other means deity. The first word I suppose we can use sometimes in ordinary manner of speech. For example, going up to the mother and father of the bride after a marvelous reception at the Westerwood, we can say, "What divine food!" Probably only use that phrase if we went to public school. It's not the kind of thing that trots off our lips. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here implies not divine aspects of God. It's not saying that Jesus Christ was godliness personified. No, not saying that Jesus has qualities of divinity, but has the essence of deity. Indeed, beyond that, the fullness of deity, all aspects, all areas, all angles of God were found in Jesus of Nazareth and in his bodily form. All the totality of God's godness, if I can put it that way, was found in Jesus' body on earth. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives or dwells. That literally means was at home in Jesus Christ. From time to time at the manse, we have at-home evenings. Brian and Margaret Elder frequently have at-home evenings. And the idea of these at-home evenings is that people will all come into the house, that nobody will be left outside, that all will be included in a much greater sense as well, and feel integrated in the family of God's people. And what is being said here is that God was at home in Jesus' body on earth. There was nothing of God that was left back out in heaven. All of God was in Jesus Christ in his bodily, physical existence on earth. And that's staggering. All the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus' body on earth. And where is Jesus' body on earth now? Well, it's in the local church. So God is pleased to be at home in the local church for those who are in Christ. God gathers with his people and is at home with them, and that therefore makes this little building something special tonight. Or should I say, that makes this little gathering and group of people something very special. God is inviting people to his at home here this evening. He dwells in the local church in Christ. But what does this mean also for the individual believer? Well, where is Jesus tonight? Jesus is in heaven on the throne of the universe, which the Bible calls the throne of grace. That's the other at home that God has tonight. And he gives an invitation to every individual believer to go to his at home, to come to the throne of grace. What does Hebrews 4 say? Let us therefore approach the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. So every individual believer is invited to go to that throne and draw from Jesus' fullness in order to meet the needs of the moment. And just to let you know that I'm not making this up, let me give you another quotation from John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, where the Gospel writer says, Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. And verse 16, out of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. So the invitation is to go to where God in all his fullness is found in Jesus Christ in heaven, and as a believer to draw from him out of his resources. And in these resources we find everything to meet our deepest need and hope and longing. Fullness for our emptiness. Now, I don't know about you, but I still find this word fullness a bit vague and general. And so I want to show how this passage, it seems to me, specifies quite particularly two benefits that flow from this fullness that Jesus Christ has gained for us, we who are Christians, at conversion. And the first benefit is full forgiveness. Verse 13, he, God, forgave us all our sins. Now, this is one of the great blessings of the gospel, and I think sometimes we devalue forgiveness because we are so used to hearing the term and so used to the idea. Some of the experts think that the visitors at Colossae, very probably those who were offering a message of a higher spiritual life, were in their terms downgrading or devaluing what forgiveness was. But in the New Testament, forgiveness is something massive. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He forgives us our sins. You see, forgiveness is much more than it seems, perhaps. At the first meeting of the Inquirer's class, week past Thursday, at the end I was handing out videos to everybody that left, the video of Jesus, and everybody got one and took it away. And it was just an ordinary video, just an ordinary copy, and everybody's heard of the Jesus video, and didn't seem all that much. But an hour later somebody phoned me and said, concerning one of these individuals who'd received it, you know, when she opened the video she found a £20 note inside it. What does this mean? I'll do anything to get people into the Inquirer's class. Even bribery and corruption. She said, what will I do about it? And I told her what to do with it, to hand it in as soon as possible. But there was more to that video. And she did. It was very honest of her. There was more to that video than meets the eye. Much more to be excited about, perhaps. And in a sense, that's true of forgiveness. Forgiveness is something much more than perhaps we imagine. It is one of the great blessings of the gospel. In fact, there is no other blessing that God is going to give after forgiveness except glory. Now, in order to help us find out the great thing that forgiveness is, let's see the great thing that God did to bring it to us. We find that in verse 14. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled. Now, I've written the words up here because I'm very anxious that everybody should have the text in front of them, and there are a number of people who don't have the written words in front. So I want us to look at this verse in some detail. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now let me go through one or two points here. Having cancelled. Now that means literally having blotted out or blotted over something. The best example is to think of graffiti. Now imagine tomorrow morning that somebody comes along and sees graffiti over that main wall in Moody'sburn in the morning. Graffiti of an uncomplimentary kind, let us say. And the property convener sees it on Monday, organizes a work party on Tuesday, and by Wednesday it is all blotted over. Blotted over by creosote. It's disappeared, it's gone, it's covered, it's vanished, because it's been covered with something else. That's the idea here. Having cancelled the written code. Now what's that? Well, that really is an IOU with a signature at the foot. Let's say that I owe David, my colleague, £100 because of a marvelous one-hour golf lesson that he gave me at his wonderful golf clinic on a Monday morning at 9:30. £100. And so I've written out the IOU note and I've signed it and I've given it to him. Now, God has given to us a lesson, or rather a series of lessons, moral lessons. They're called the Ten Commandments. They're spelt out in the Bible in full, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And God has written this series of moral lessons for us in the Bible, but also in the conscience of every individual human being, so that every person on the face of the earth knows that there's some kind of standard that is required. The conscience tells him or her that. Now the person probably thinks that it's his or her own standards, but that person tries to keep up to them and finds that he or she fails, not knowing that God has written in that standard onto the conscience, that God is actually requiring something from that person because of that lesson that's been imparted. The individual doesn't know, but God has required a good life because of the moral lessons that have been written into the conscience and written onto the Bible. And that requirement of a good life is like an IOU with the person's signature. And God is holding all these IOU slips. But you see, and this is the serious thing, the IOU has become a death warrant. Because nobody is able to give back that good life which God requires because of these moral lessons implanted upon the soul, imprinted upon the conscience. A death sentence because we have failed to pay the debt we owe. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In simple terms, sin kills and will kill eventually in hell. The written code with its regulations that was against us, you see. And he took it away. And God took this IOU, which has become a death sentence, and he took it away from us. He took it to somewhere else. Where did God take it away to? And the answer is, of course, he took it to Calvary. Because there he nailed it to the cross. Now under Roman law, the charge and the reason for punishment for a criminal had to be recorded in a notice and carried by a criminal so that everybody could know in public what the person was being punished for. Very often the person carried a kind of label around with them so that the members of the public knew what it was. But if the person was being crucified, then the charge, the titulus it was called, was nailed to the cross. This person is guilty of arson or robbery or treason or murder. Now you remember at Calvary, when Jesus was crucified, there was a notice pinned to the cross. This is the King of the Jews. That's to say, he's a political pretender, and that's why he's being executed under Roman law. That was required. That was necessary. Now, that's what the natural eye saw at Calvary that Good Friday, that charge that was pinned to the cross. But the gospel is saying that by the eye of faith, we see something else at Calvary. We see that God has taken the IOU, which belongs to you and me, which has become a death warrant, and God has taken that up and nailed it to the cross, and nailed it to Christ. And he has paid for it, and died for it, and buried with it. And so the debt has been cancelled and has disappeared. It has been wiped clean. So God has blotted out the guilt of the believer in Jesus Christ, because the debt was paid on the cross. God has blotted them out. Some of the older ones here, when you were at Sunday school, do you remember that chorus? God has blotted them out. I'm happy and glad and free. God has blotted them out. I'll turn to Isaiah and see. Chapter 44, 22 and 3. He's blotted them out, and now I can shout, for that means me. Some of you remember it. And that's a marvelous truth. Forgiveness is for all our sins, past, present, and future. God has blotted them all out. Not just part of them, but all of them, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious truth. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. Oh, my soul. What a tremendous thing forgiveness is. God has forgiven us all our sins. Now, guilt is a terrible emotion which people can carry with them over the years. Sure, we confess our sins and believe in forgiveness, and we go on, but somehow the past goes with us, and the consciousness of guilt seems to rob us of joy. We're always thinking of that thing that we've done, and not quite sure if things are right with God, and if we are still carrying the consequences of our sin. And perhaps we say to ourselves, or say out loud sometimes, gosh, I wish the clock could be turned back. Now, forgiveness means that the clock has been turned back. And it's a real shame and loss not to know that the clock has been turned back. It must have been a real shame for people last weekend when the clocks were turned back to have missed it, and to have missed it, missed the extra hour in bed. I suppose I know what is worse than that, and that is somebody turning the clock on last weekend instead of back. And one of our members, in fact, did that last weekend. I'm not going to say who it was, but Marjorie last Sunday got ready for church at 9 a.m. in the morning, having missed 2 hours in bed. It's a real shame not to know that the clock has been turned back. And forgiveness, according to the Bible, tells us that the clock of our sinful lives has been turned all the way back to Calvary and to the cross. Strange to think of it, but before we were born, that's where forgiveness is based upon our lives. The big word is justified. It's a bit of a cliche to say, but justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned, because of Christ paying the debt and God blotting over my sins. And that's the truth. Full and free forgiveness. Just as if I'd never sinned. Sure, we do wrong as Christians, and we confess our sins, and we We immediately remember the cross of Christ and what happened there, and we are reassured that it's still the same. It's just as if I'd never sinned. The forgiveness is full and free to be enjoyed, and the guilt which cripples Christians can be put aside and laid aside. So that's a tremendous thing. That's a great blessing. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you grasp that? Do you trust in Jesus' redeeming blood, which has blotted out all our sins? So fullness means full forgiveness, and secondly, it means real freedom. There's a second specific benefit. Now, this idea is everywhere in the paragraph. There's intellectual freedom through Christ, verse 8. There's moral freedom, verse 11. And there's spiritual freedom, verse 12. Real freedom for those who are in Christ. But how does this real freedom come about? Well, we are told in verse 15 of what God has done in Christ to bring us this real freedom. And again, I'm so anxious that you have the words in front of you. Everybody does, that I've written out the verse and what it says. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's look at some of these words. Having disarmed, that means literally having shaken off attackers. Now, there are different ways of shaking off attackers. One of the members of Mr. Blair's government, who was mugged last week, could have, I suppose, have shaken off attackers by running away. But looking at him being interviewed in television, I doubt if he'd had the puff to do that. But the word here literally means having shaken off attackers by removing weapons from them. So think of an armed robber in the Moodysburn post office this coming week. Hope it doesn't happen, but think of it. Here he comes in, brandishing his gun, going to the counter, your money or your life. Now, the gun is the important thing for this armed robber. That's what makes him an armed robber. That's the thing that's most important to him, but unknown to him. There's a customer in the post office behind the door, and he comes out, and he is more powerful than the banked robber. He's a former policeman, and he takes his gun from him. Sergeant Rue does that very effectively, and the armed robber is shaken off and runs up the Glen Manor Avenue. And God has disarmed. Who's he disarmed? The powers and authorities, the evil powers and authorities, namely Satan and the devil and his kingdom. Disarmed, taken the weapon from the evil powers. And he's made a public spectacle of them. Now, this is clearly a reference to the procession that took place when a Roman general had won a mighty victory at battle and at war. And when the victory had been completed, the Roman general came back to the capital city in triumph, in procession. He was leading the way in the equivalent of the Daimler with the open roof and standing up to get the applause, and behind were the tanks and the armed vehicles. And behind that, at the end, a bedraggled company of prisoners of war, shuffling along in chains, clothes torn, heads bandaged, a pathetic and pitiful group of people. It was clear that they had been defeated. What a spectacle. And it was a public spectacle because everybody knew this was going on. And so the workers came from the factories to watch. The businessmen came from the offices to watch. And the housewives left their washing machines to see this public spectacle of shame as the captives and the prisoners were brought in. It was known as the triumphos. So that's why Paul uses this word, triumphing over them by the cross. And you see, the cross demonstrates triumph and victory. According to the New Testament, the victory of Jesus Christ is not essentially at the resurrection or the ascension or at Pentecost, but on the cross. Because that's where Satan and his weaponry was set aside. and nullified by Jesus dying for our sakes and for our salvation. And the point is that Jesus Christ now shares the spoils of his success on the cross with all who believe. And that happens right away at conversion, when somebody enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The other week I was up visiting in Belhaven Park in Crewe Wood and doing follow-up visits for the Jesus video, and I was given a name and address of this individual, and I went up to speak to this person. And we chatted in the drive for just a minute or two, and a very pleasant fellow he was, and I asked a few introductory questions, and I tell you that within about 5 minutes, maybe seven at the most, of this introductory relationship, I was in his kitchen. He had a salmon down on the table, and he had a knife, and he was gutting it, filleting it, and making it into 5 salmon steaks for me while I was eating smoked salmon at the same time as he had just made it. I say this to encourage you to go out and do visiting for the Jesus video. You never know what you might get. And he took me into the garage and showed me his deep freeze and all the salmon and trout that was there, and I saw the biggest salmon I'd ever seen in my life. Not exaggerating, it was this size. It was huge. The spoils of his angling and fishing success were shared. And all that out of an introductory relationship. And when we come to know Jesus Christ right away at conversion, he shares with each believer the spoils of his success, his triumph over Satan and evil powers, so that now the believer, from the beginning, should experience and know that there is freedom from the dominion of sin and the bondage of Satan and the tyranny of evil powers. The Christian believer has this great blessing of being set free to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right. Christ has won that for the believer. What a blessing. If the Son of God, said Jesus, in John's Gospel chapter 8, sets you free, you shall be really free. Really free. Do you believe that? Do you understand it? Do you grasp it? So it's absolutely vital that we know who the Christian is. Who is a Christian? A person who is in Christ forever. And that means fullness, given that at conversion. And that means full forgiveness and real freedom. Do we know who we are in Christ? Very, very important to have, and I've said this many, many times, very important to have this true identity of ourselves as believers, this true self-image, because self-image determines behavior. Sociologists talk about the looking glass self. That's to say, you become what the most important person in your life thinks you are. Your wife, husband, or father, or boss. Now, how much different would our Christian lives be if we really believed what God thought of us? As he sees us in Christ, fully forgiven and really free. So let me ask you for the third time, have you understood what the gospel says about a Christian? The greatness of being a Christian, the greatness of being part of the Christian church. Have you understood it and grasped it and believed it and remembered it and repeated it and realized it in the hurly-burly of daily life? Are you going to practice that truth? Are you going to live it out? Are you going to live out of the fullness that you have in Christ this coming week in that way? Oh, the glory of being a Christian. Oh, the greatness of the Christian gospel. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. King of kings and Lord of lords, we bow before you, bowing low in your holy presence, coming to worship you for your glory and greatness and grace. How we praise you afresh for what you offered up in the giving of your Son to death and even death on a cross. We pray that in some way tonight we might have come to understand a little more the greatness of that triumph and victory and what was achieved for our benefit and our welfare. We come and ask, O God, forgiveness that we get so used to the message of Jesus, his coming, living, dying, and rising. We get so used to Bible words and fail to see the profundity and tremendous implications and consequences for the way we think and speak and live, and for our enjoyment and blessedness. We pray that having been exposed to the Bible, to your living word, for this short time, your Holy Spirit might write into our minds and hearts some of these truths and help us as we waken up tomorrow to realize something of the grandeur and magnificence of our position with all its blessing. Help us then to walk by faith, believing the Scriptures and their teaching and truths. Bless any here who are cast down in despair. Lead them to Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his finished work. They may see in him the answer to their deepest needs. Draw some to Christ tonight, inasmuch as he has been lifted up. Keep that promise. May he show that attraction, that magnetic spiritual power to draw people to him in faith and trust. We ask this through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.